And good morning. It's good to see everybody. If you are planning on taking communion, I hope you picked up a communion cup. We've never done this until COVID, but there they are back there. If you've not, please make your way over there some point between now and the end of the sermon, and that way we can experience the Lord's table together. Last week, if you weren't here, I started a brand new series on the attributes of God. Why am I doing this? Well, as I asserted last week, I think the most important thing about anybody is how you answer the question, who is God? In fact, if we can in some way look into your mind, look into your heart, and see what's on the other side of that definition of God, likely we could make a pretty good prediction of your spiritual future. And we went on to talk about how the fact that everybody has an understanding of God, they're not all accurate. And the reason it's important that we clarify who God is, how he has revealed himself, is simply because we all live in light of the God we know. And you'll remember last week that we're looking at two anchoring texts throughout our series. The first is 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, that talks about we become like what we gaze into. Everybody's worshiping something, and what you worship has a transformative effect on you. The way I summarize that is whatever you revere, you will begin to resemble, and that resemblance will either be for ruin or for restoration. So it's important that we're worshiping the right thing. The second anchoring text is Daniel 11:32, the second part of the verse, where it says, "The people who know their God will display strength and take action." And so what I wanted to do with this series is to, like Hebrews 12 says, to fix our eyes on Jesus, to gaze at him, and then to begin to resemble him in his glory. Now, here's the issue I've seen with my own heart, especially over the last several months. We're called to gaze at God and glance at the world, right? We gaze at him, we glance at the world. We need to know where we are, remember where we are, but our gaze needs to be fixed on God. You know what I found about me? With all the news, with all the change, with all the I find myself gazing at the world and just glancing at God. And the condition of my soul reflects that. And so we want to make sure we're gazing well, gazing clearly. You know, 30 years ago, a procedure came out that I'm sure several of y'all have had called LASIK. Anybody here had LASIK? And LASIK is all about your eye undergoing a level of trauma so that you get clarity and freedom. Now, I don't know who invented LASIK, and I sure as heck don't know the first one that volunteered for it. But they hold your eye open, and you lay down, and they take a laser, and they burn away the top of your eye until it's in the correct shape so you can see. I mean, I really do wonder, like the guy goes, "Hey, I think if we burn somebody's eye away, you can see straight." And who's the first knucklehead that says, "I'll try"? I mean, it's like, there are a lot of things I wonder about. Who's the first one to do it, like acupuncture? You know, it's like, dude, "Hey, I hurt really bad. Well, here, let me stick you with a pin and see if that makes you feel better." Or milking a cow. Like, who's that first guy, right? Look at this thing. I wonder if I pull here, if I get some milk out. Yeah, golly. Well, LASIK is a procedure where you undergo trauma to see beauty. And again, you get clear vision. You move from a blurred, vague picture of the world to a place where you wake up and you're greeted with vivid 4K sharpness. And you also get freedom, clarity and freedom. You're no longer tethered to glasses and contacts. You no longer wake up kind of groping around in some knocking stuff over in this blurry, zombified state, trying to search for your glasses and to get your morning clarity. Now, if you're here this morning, even if you would call yourself a Christian, if you've been a Christian most of your life, everyone is in need of some sort of spiritual Lasix, where we submit ourselves to some amount of trauma in order to invite something of infinite, breathtaking beauty into our lives. You know, oftentimes the way we think about, the way we understand, the way we relate to God is blurred and out of proportion. And that's a big deal, because if you have an incorrect or unhealthy view of anybody, you're inevitably going to have an incorrect, unhealthy relationship with that person. And so we need spiritual Lasix. And so this morning, I want to look at one facet of God's character, and that is God's holiness. I'm sure you guessed by what we've already sung. And I want to talk about God's holiness. And to do that, we're really subjecting all of ourselves to a bit of trauma in order that we could have clarity and freedom. And my deep desire this morning is that as you leave, you'll be able to see Him more clearly. And in seeing Him more clearly, you'll love Him more profoundly, and in loving Him more profoundly, you'll worship Him more passionately, and in worshiping Him more passionately, you'll follow Him more fully. I love what G.K. Chesterton said. He said, "Let your religion be less of a theory and more of a love affair." And that's really what this whole series is about. Now, do you remember what an attribute of God is? We talked about that last week. An attribute of God is an aspect of God's character that relates to us, who He is, and what He's like. And there's some attributes of God's character that are on the harder side. And there's some that are on the softer side. There's some attributes of God's character that are kind of sugary and sweet, like love and mercy and goodness and grace. And then there are attributes of God that have a little more fiber and protein, like holiness and omnipotence and omniscience and all of these other things. You got to have both for a balanced diet. Well, the one this morning, holiness, is definitely keto-friendly, okay? Very full of protein. And I'm going to be honest with you. You may not leave here this morning feeling, you know, sort of light and happy. But maybe you don't need to. Maybe you need to have your soul silenced before the presence of the Almighty. Maybe far more than a pick-me-up moment, we need a bow-down-my-heart moment. Holiness is most central to the character of God. Now, when I say that, every attribute of God, every individual attribute is true of all of God. There's an assumption in Scripture that they're all true of God and all completely true of God. But holiness is found throughout all of the other attributes. And so, in other words, God's wisdom is not any wisdom, it's a holy wisdom. God's love is not any love, it's a holy love. His mercy is a holy mercy. It's the attribute that gives glory and luster and makes every one of the other attributes beautiful. Stephen Charnock says this: "It's less injury to Him to deny His being than to deny the purity of it. One makes Him no God, the other a deformed, unlovely, and detestable God. He that says God is not holy speaks much worse than he who says there is no God of all." The word holy is used 600 times in the Scriptures. 1 John 1:5 says, "God is light, and in Him there is no shadow of darkness." There isn't even a shadow of sin in God. He is utterly, indescribably pure and morally blameless. You'll never find a jot or tittle of hypocrisy. There are no dark secrets, no skeletons in the closets. Investigative reporters could follow Him around. 2020 could launch, could do a primetime special. Congress could launch a congressional inquiry. Nothing would change. Now, when I say holiness, what do you think about? Maybe you think about something that's austere or severe or unapproachable or uptight or lots of rules or just goody-goody. Or maybe you think about this lady here that some of us have grown up watching. You remember her? The church lady. Some of you remember her. You're showing your age. And we think about a little tight lady that talks about Satan. And isn't that special? You know, we don't meditate much on God's holiness. By the way, holiness is what Katie's been talking about. Love and joy, peace and patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. That's holiness from a conduct perspective. We don't spend a lot of time thinking about it, and that's obvious because in almost every moral category, there's literally no appreciative difference between those who are not Christians and those who are. You know, often we think about holiness, when we think about it, we reduce it down to following rules and trying to be good and keeping our nose clean. And when we do that, we reduce holiness down to its counterfeit. And the counterfeit of holiness is called moralism. And when we buy into moralism, we end up being insecure and defensive and inauthentic people who are known more for what we don't do and what we're against than what we do and what we're for. And that's why we've got to take God's word on this subject and paint a clear picture about the holiness of God on the canvas of our minds. You know, as you read the Bible and you see people who are engaging with God's holiness, you do see two different reactions. Like Lasix, you have traumatic brokenness. And like Lasix, you get alluring beauty. And my prayer this morning is just, again, even in sort of being in the presence of God's holiness as described in His Word, we are ravished again by the beauty of the Lord. And the sins that bind our heart like ropes enslaving us would be burned away in that sort of white-hot incandescence of His glory. And you know, honestly, until you understand the holiness of God, grace is sort of not that big of a deal. If when you think about grace, you don't throw the word amazing in front of it, in all caps, bold, italicized, and underlined with an exclamation point at the end, it's probably because you're not really getting the holiness of God. Very simply, the word holiness simply means set apart. Okay? Why was the temple a holy building? Because it was set apart from other buildings for a purpose. Set apart from something, set apart for something. Holiness is beauty. It's otherness. My friend J.J. Davis says this, what is holiness? Holiness is God's exaltation in majesty above the creation. His complete freedom from all moral impurity and imperfection. Well, to contemplate and meditate on God's holiness this morning, we're going to be looking at Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. And it's here in Isaiah 6 that we see how God called Isaiah the prophet. Now, being a prophet in Israel was a really, really hard job because you were like a prosecuting attorney of sorts. You were representing the supreme judge, and you were bringing suit against those who rebelled against him. Now, the prophet did this as an instrument of God's grace because he's always inviting God's people back to himself. But how did people respond to God's prophets? Well, all of the prophets faced resistance and many were killed by the ones God sent them to rescue. And we know that Jesus was the ultimate prophet. And Jesus was described as a man of sorrow, acquainted with suffering. And that's very much what Isaiah was like. Let me give you some history. As we come into Isaiah 6, it's a time of great mourning in the nation of Israel. The king had just died, King Uzziah. King Uzziah was a pretty good king. And get this, he had been king for 52 years. Can you imagine having one ruler for that long? I mean, that gets all the way back to the Nixon administration. You had Nixon, and then Ford, and then Carter, and then Reagan, and Reagan, and then Bush 1, and then Clinton, and Clinton, and then Bush, and Bush, and then Obama, and Obama, and now Trump. Can you imagine one leader over all of that time? God had lavished success on his people during Uzziah's reign, but they did not handle success very well. They continued to say, we believe the right things, but they completely lived for themselves. Israel had kind of made God a tool to give them what they really wanted instead of being the thing they really wanted. So the king dies. Isaiah goes to church seeking consolation. And he got a whole lot more than he bargained for. He goes to mourn the loss of one sovereign, and his eyes are open to the true sovereign. He goes to mourn over one king and sees the King of Kings. So let's read Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. And I'm going to come out here because I didn't bring my Bible up here. It says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. And with two he flew. And one cried to the other and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he'd taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is cleansed. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and whom shall go for us? And Isaiah said, here am I. Send me. This is the word of the Lord. Now, if we could go back to the first part of the passage, I want to just take you through this passage sort of line by line. You'll note at the beginning it says, I saw the Lord sitting on the throne. And then in verse 3 it says, holy, holy, holy is the Lord. And then in verse 5 it says, the Lord of hosts. And you'll see that two of these times the word Lord is all capital. And one of those times you have a big L and then smaller letters afterwards. Now that is not a typo. That is because in the Hebrew, the original language, big L, little O, little R, little D is a title. It is the word Adonai. Adonai. Adonai is a title. In fact, it is the most exalted title of God in the entire Old Testament. In fact, when people would call Jesus Lord, Kyrios in Greek, they were talking about Adonai, a title in Hebrew. So it's the most exalted title in the Bible. But then when you see the all caps, that is the word Yahweh, a name so holy, the holiest name of God, a name that even the Hebrew people, the Jewish people, would not even say out loud. And so here you have the idea that not only is he addressing the highest title, he's addressing the highest name, I am. And then it says there in verse 1 that his robe filled the temple. Now, in ancient days, like in our day, clothing was a status symbol, especially among monarchs. And with monarchs, you would go sit on your throne and you would have a robe on. And the longer the robe, the greater the monarch. If you remember seeing Kate Middleton's wedding, or even far more profoundly, Princess Di's wedding, you'll remember that the train of their dresses was so long. In fact, Princess Di's was like in another zip code behind. And in the same way, God's robe fills the entire temple. This is trying to show he is the King of Kings. And then we see here, we sang about in Holy, 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 you have these strange creatures called seraphim. And so we say, okay, the throne room of God is a pretty busy, loud place. What's going on up here? And literally the word seraphim means, in the original Hebrew, it literally means the burning ones. They are literally on fire. They are living, white-hot flames of nuclear-powered praise. And they're flying creatures, so they have six wings, and with two, they covered their face. Why? Because the Bible says nobody can see God's face and live, and even these creatures that have no sin in them whatsoever have to cover their face. You'll remember that Moses has seen all these miracles, the burning bush, the 10 plagues, the splitting of the Red Sea. And Moses is like, God, I've seen you work, but I want now to see your face. And you remember what God told Moses? Can't do it, buddy. Can't do it. You'd burn away like a crisp. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to put you in the cleft of a rock. I'm going to go by and I'm going to let you just catch a glance of me. And you'll remember he was glowing even from that. And it says the two, they flew, so they're levitating. And then two, they cover their feet. And that's an interesting one because you wonder, why did they have to cover their feet? Well, you'll remember again in Exodus chapter 3 at the burning bush, when Moses sees the burning bush, you remember what the voice of God says to him? What does he say to do? Take off your what? Your sandals. Why? Because you're standing on holy, hallowed ground. And again, even though these seraphim don't have any sin, their feet connects them with the earth. Their feet symbolize their creatureliness. And so to cover your feet says there's a fundamental ontological difference between who I am as creature and who you are as creator. And they're talking. And they're talking loud because they're saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And if you didn't understand something of Hebrew grammar, you might just go, okay, they stuttered. No. In Hebrew, the way you emphasize something is to repeat it. And so when you have holy, 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 it's not 1 plus 1 plus 1 equals 3. It's literally this and then exponentially this and then exponentially this. In other words, he's not just holy, he's thrice holy. Each word boosts the other exponentially. In fact, you'll remember that Jesus, sometimes when he was talking, and if he was getting serious, he'd say, truly, truly, I say to you. That's he was doing the same thing here, because the word truly is actually the word amen in Greek. He's saying, before I even tell you what you're about to hear, I don't need you to tell me amen. I'm going to tell you amen twice. Now you better listen. You realize that this is the only attribute of God that's ever ascribed to the third degree? Nowhere does it say God is love, 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 or mercy, 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 or wisdom, wisdom, wisdom. It only says that he's holy, holy, holy. It's almost like these otherworldly creatures are just straining at the leash of language trying to express something. And it says the whole earth is full of his glory. In other words, God is not only up there, he's down here. In fact, the fact he's up there is the whole reason there is a down here, right? And you realize that God, it's God's will to make this earth an extension of his throne in heaven. That's why we just prayed in the Lord's Prayer, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You realize that it's God's will for the glory of his throne room to invade your heart. And what we're saying when we say, thy will be done, we're saying, Lord, take my heart, take my life, make every bit of this an extension of what's happening in your throne room. And how do people respond? I mean, look, it says, verse 4, And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. I've heard that the number two reason that people leave church is that it's boring. Number one is hypocrisy. Number two is boring. It seems irrelevant. Like, it's just not as compelling as SEC football or whatever else you want to fill in the blank with. I grew up on a farm, and our farm was in the flight pattern of Warner Robins Air Force Base. And F-15 fighter jets would fly in pairs over our farm to test how well they could evade radar at low altitude. And when I say low altitude, I mean low altitude. I think they were capped out at 200 feet over our property. And you know, when you're flying at 660 knots, right under the speed of sound, at 150 to 200 feet, you make a lot of noise, and nobody hears you coming. And I'm going to tell you something. When it's late fall, early in the morning, and you're sitting in your deer stand about 7 a.m., and everything is so quiet, and you're looking here and you're looking there for that big buck you want to score, and out of nowhere, two F-15s fly over at 200 feet, running about 650 knots, I'm here to tell you, that's a wake-up call that all the Starbucks coffee that's ever been brewed could not touch. This is what that's like. You know, you think about, you remember in the desert, the children of Israel were led by a cloud by day. We think about this sort of mist, right? No, it was like an F5 tornado. It was like that Joplin or that Tuscaloosa tornado that killed everybody. They went outside their tent and it was there. They weren't bored. But those doorposts weren't the only thing that was shaking, were they? Poor Isaiah. Poor guy. What did Isaiah say? Woe is me. Now, when I'm depressed, I'll say, woe is me, you know? That is not what you're talking about, because when I say I'm depressed, woe is me, I'm just a dude. Isaiah was not just a dude. Isaiah was a prophet. And the words woe and blessed are loaded prophetic words. You remember when Jesus would say, blessed are you, Simon, because God, man did not reveal this to you. It only comes from God. That was a prophetic blessing. And when Jesus said, woe unto you, that was a prophetic curse. So woe or blessed are particular terms used by prophets to either say you are cursed by God or you are blessed by God. And never in all of Scripture do you see a prophet looking at himself and say, woe unto you. But that's what he did. In fact, he goes, I am undone. That literally means I am unraveling, I am disintegrating, right? Integrate means come together. It's where we get the word integrity from. And I'm going to say, if there was ever a man of integrity in all of Israel, it was Isaiah. He would have been considered the most righteous man in all the land, and yet when his self-esteem got a glimpse of the ultimate standard, the pure, blinding holiness of God, his self-esteem was just shattered. You know, I read something a few years ago that the number one way people are afraid of dying is being buried alive. Being buried, like that is above everything. Dismemberment, no, don't bury me alive. And isn't it interesting that in Revelation, when the final judgment is coming, and the nations and the people of the earth see what Isaiah saw face to face, do you remember what it says? They call down mountains upon themselves to escape this. I would prefer to be buried alive than to be in front of this. Maybe that's the reason we don't think about holiness that much. It's traumatic. You know, as long as we compare ourselves with other people, we can kind of sustain this lofty opinion of, I've kind of got it going on. Tim Keller says that no one is ever told they are a sinner. They must be shown. I can stand up here all day and talk about how sinful we are. But until you really experience your sin, you don't really believe it that much. And the only way to really get there is to put yourself in front of God's holiness. And there's this moral shock suffered by Isaiah when he's in the presence of God and he suddenly realizes his personal depravity. I mean, it's like the shock of someone who spent their whole life playing t-ball and gotten pretty good at it and suddenly stands before a major league pitcher throwing 103-mile-an-hour heat. You're like, ugh! You know, most of us, our concept of sin is akin to almost what the world would call a crime. And we write them off as mistakes, character defects. That's just how I am. Whew. He keeps talking, though. He goes, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. You know, Jesus said, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. I think that's what he's talking about here, that spiritually speaking, your tongue is not attached to your esophagus, it's attached to your heart. And he didn't only understand who God was, he suddenly got a realization of who he was. And that's why if we really know God, we'll really understand us. That's why we've got to really know God, because you'll never really know you until you really know him. And I just tell you what, I'm so thankful. Aren't you glad God doesn't appear to us like he did to Isaiah? I'm very, very thankful for that. But you know what I'm more thankful for? I'm more thankful for how he responded to Isaiah. Because here's God's response. There's Isaiah. He is literally in a moral seizure of conviction, wishing that anything could hide him from the gaze of a holy God, and you just have guilt and shame just pouring out of every fiber of his being. But God doesn't leave him down there groveling, does he? God is holy, but God is also merciful, and he takes immediate actions. He takes that seraphim, get a hot coal, pick it up, and it's so hot that even the seraphim can't touch it. Take it and stick it in Isaiah's lips. Oh, you know, there's so many nerve endings in your lips. That's what makes a kiss so profound, because it's so sensitized. And that coal symbolizes the finished work of Christ. And this holy thing that touched Isaiah's dirty mouth may have initially hurt, but it ultimately healed him. And he's made whole again. And then God's next question is, okay, who's going to go for us? God wants a spokesperson, but he doesn't just want anybody. I want someone who knows what it means to show, I want somebody who knows just how deeply their sin runs and how indelible the stain of their sin is and how helpless you are against it, and who yet has experienced my mercy in the middle of that, my grace, and they believe that there is a God who does love and forgives and accepts. And so Isaiah says, what about me? I'll go. Lips are probably out of here. But that's how God works. God reveals himself. We're terrified. God forgives and heals and then sins. So we go from pride to brokenness to mission. From pride to brokenness to mission. You know, what is holiness really all about? You know, you talk to one group of people, he said, well, holiness is this list of prohibitions and the other ones, this is this. No, no, no. When God is talking about be holy because I am holy, what he's talking about is a transformed life. In other words, your life used to be set apart from me for you. Your life was about you. Holiness is when you realize, no, 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 you were created by me for me. And so now you're set apart from living selfishly and you're set apart for me and my glory. That's what holiness is. You know, we get the chance to take communion now. And I don't know that there's a more appropriate passage with which to take communion. Because This reminds us of what it cost God to allow us into His presence. I want you to hear, listen carefully when I say this. God does not forgive sin. You may say, wait a second. God does not forgive sin. God always punishes sin. Now, He's either going to punish Christ for your sin, or He's going to punish you for your sin. But all sin gets punished. And what happened at the cross was that we, down there in the presence of God, Jesus took our sin upon Himself, and He assumed as if we were, He was us in the presence of God's holiness, and God punished our sin through Christ. And Christ wraps us with the robe of His righteousness so that when we come into God's presence, we don't come as a guy that's glad to be there. We come as a child with the status of an adopted son or daughter. But this, you know, the red wine, I remember taking communion at First Presbyterian in Augusta, and we had these beautiful, huge windows, and the sunlight would come through, and I remember picking up the communion cups and seeing the sunlight cast a red tint as it went through the wine onto my hands, and I thought, my hands are under the blood of Christ. They've got blood on them. This is where we see the holiness of God being met with the mercy of God. And mercy kissing justice. And we being invited to the throne room. Jesus, on the night He was betrayed, He took bread and He broke it. And He said, take this and eat it and do this in remembrance of Me. And in the same way, He took the cup and He said, this cup represents My blood.